Well, turn to Romans chapter 9. We're going to look today, or this evening, at verses 17 and 18, but given the fact that we haven't been here since November 15th, that's the last message we had in Romans, I want to read from verse 1. Now, and as I read through it, again, I'm going to just briefly review the argument. And I know I've done this before, but it's very helpful especially when you're reading Paul. Paul's very logical. And he's not always easy to follow because he's very detailed and he tends to go off on this and then he kind of forgets to come back to where he was. But it's very important to rehearse his logic of where he's going. And he's very logical. And let me again emphasize that this section from verses 9 through 11, or chapter 9 through 11, is dealing with God's plan. You could almost say it's God's plan of the ages in relation to the Jews and the Gentiles. The Jews' rejection of Christ, the Gentiles being brought in to the promises of God, and then ultimately at the end, God delivering the Jews and accomplishing all the things that He promised to them in the Old Testament. That's really the gist of chapters 9 through 11. And let me, having said that, let me read, starting verse 1, and again I'll stop here and there and make observations. The first section is verses 1 through 5, so let me read that and then just briefly say a few words about that. I am telling the truth in Christ. I am not lying. My conscience testifies with me in the Holy Spirit that I have great sorrow and unceasing grief in my heart, for I could wish that I myself were accursed, separated from Christ, for the sake of my brethren, my kinsmen, according to the flesh, who are Israelites, to whom belong the adoption of sons, and the glory, and the covenants, and the giving of the law, and the temple service, and the promises, whose are the fathers, and from whom is the Christ, according to the flesh, who is over all, God blessed forever. Amen. And these first five verses, basically what Paul is saying is he's very, very burdened for his brethren, that is his physical brethren, the Jews. He's burdened for them because, okay, he's just spent the last eight chapters, the first eight chapters of Romans, the first half of the epistle, he has laid out in tremendous detail justification by faith and how it is that we're saved and how it is that we're born again and justified and sanctified and walking in the Spirit. And chapter 8 ends with that magnificent crescendo. You could almost end the book right there. But then he's burdened. He's burdened because the Jews, who are the very people of God, they're the ones that had all these blessings, all these promises, the covenants, the giving of the law, etc., etc., they have rejected the gospel. And they themselves are lost. And that's what he's wrestling with. He's burdened for them. And then he says in verse 6, and verse 6, by the way, is the main point that governs the whole chapter 9, of all of chapter 9. He says, but it is not as though the word of God has failed, for they are not all Israel who are descended from Israel. And his point is this, again, that even though they have rejected Christ and the gospel, what he's saying is it's not that the word of God failed, as if God tried to save them but couldn't. On the contrary, he says, not all Israel is Israel. And what he means by that is not all Israel is true Israel. Not all Israel is saved. Not all Jews are true Jews. True Jews are not only sons of Abraham physically, they are sons of Abraham spiritually. Now we are, okay, not to get ahead, but we as Gentile believers, we are sons of Abraham by faith, but we're not physical descendants of Abraham. And I don't think you can, in other words, we're not Jews. We're not physical Jews and we're not spiritual Jews. We are Christians. We are sons of Abraham by faith. We're spiritual sons of Abraham, but we're not, God didn't give us the promise of the land, if I can put it that way. We are not the physical descendants. They are the physical descendants. But not every physical descendant of Abraham is a true Jew. that is a Jew of, is of faith. And what he's saying is not all, if I can put it another way, not all of the chosen people are chosen. Not all of the Jews are chosen. Which, by the way, shouldn't catch us by surprise because the whole Old Testament teaches that. There were many Jews who were lost. But that's his point. And then he goes on here and he explains, verse 7, nor are they children because they are Abraham's descendants, but through Isaac your descendants will be named. That is it is not the children of the flesh who are the children of God, but the children of the promise are regarded as descendants. For this is the word of promise. At this time I will come and Sarah shall have a son. And so he basically makes the point that not every descendant of Abraham is saved. And not every descendant of Abraham is a child of God. And what he's saying here is that this was true from the very beginning. Not all of Abraham's children were children of promise. Only one was, Isaac. And that's what he means when he says he was a children of promise. Isaac was the only one that was the direct work of God. God had providentially, sovereignly allowed, if I can put it that way, or made Sarah to give birth after she was not able to give birth. It was a miracle that Isaac was born. He was a child of promise. He was sovereignly born by God. And that's the point. True Israel has always been those who are sovereignly born of God. And then he uses another example. And he goes in verse 10, and not only this, in other words, not only the promise that was given to Sarah that she would bear a son, but there was Rebekah. And of course, Rebekah was Isaac's wife. When she had conceived twins by one man, our father Isaac. For though the twins were not yet born and had not done anything good or bad, so that God's purpose according to his choice would stand, not because of works, but because of him who calls. In other words, well, let me keep going here and I'll come back. It says, it was said to her, meaning it was said to Rebekah, before these children were even born, the older, that's Esau, will serve the younger, that's Jacob. And then he quotes a verse from the prophet Malachi, just as it is written, Jacob have I loved, but Esau have I hated. So he makes it clear that salvation, or the promises of God, or a matter of God's sovereignty. That God chose Jacob over Esau before the two were born. Before they were born and before they had done anything good or evil, God said to Rebekah, the elder shall serve the younger. And it was a statement of the fact that God chose Jacob over Esau sovereignly. And he is speaking here again of God's sovereign purpose in salvation. Now again, this is all supporting this one truth that he says in verse 6. It is not as though the word of God has failed. The word of God did not fail. The word of God accomplished exactly what God purposed. And that purpose was that Jacob would receive the promises. That Isaac would receive the promises. Okay, in other words, it was all according to plan. And it was God's purpose that Esau would be rejected. Now that's basically his argument. So then he comes to and he answers an objection, which he brings up in verse 14. And this is kind of the section we're looking at the last couple times. The objection is in verse 14. He says, what shall we say then? There is no unrighteousness with God, is there? May it never be. So what he's saying is someone's going to come along and say, well, God's unrighteous to choose someone before they're born. His answer then is given to this objection. He says, may it never be. But then he says in verse 15 through 18, he gives a further explanation of why God is not unrighteous, or he shows that God is not unrighteous. And what he does is he brings two examples. He brings the example of Moses as an example of one who God showed mercy on, and he brought an example of Pharaoh as one whom God did not have mercy on. And he basically, this is what's interesting about this is what the way he answers this objection is he simply says, well, this is what God said to Moses, and this is what God said to Pharaoh. So this, in other words, this is like Paul saying, well, this is what God says. Okay, he's looking to what God says. He doesn't try to soften this. He doesn't try to say, well, now don't get me wrong, this isn't what I mean. He actually, and you're going to see this as you go through this, each step he takes, it gets harder and harder. I mean, and when I say harder, I don't mean hard in the sense that it's not hard to understand. It's hard to receive, if I can put it that way. You know this is true when I preach or teach. I'm not really that concerned about how you feel about it. That's not what I'm thinking about. I have only one concern. That is that I actually teach what the Bible teaches. I don't want to go beyond what the Bible teaches, but I don't want to say less than what the Bible teaches. I simply want to explain clearly what the Bible teaches. The problem in this passage, if I could put it that way, it's not really a problem. The problem with it is not that it's difficult to interpret or hard to understand. It just goes down really hard for the human heart. It's a destruction of the human pride. Okay, that's the problem. Okay, so my point is here, every step that Paul takes, every argument that he makes, it gets harder. And when I say harder, I mean harder for us to swallow. I don't mean harder to understand. So he says, Jacob have I loved, Esau have I hated. And then he says, well, there's no unrighteousness with God, is there? And he says, no, there is no unrighteousness with God. And by the way, there is no unrighteousness with God. God, and that's why he says, God forbid. This is a fundamental statement of, a fundamental understanding of Scripture is that God is righteous. That is, he's perfect in everything he does. In every choice he makes, in every work, in every purpose, in every plan, he is perfect. There is no darkness in him. He's altogether light. But now he answers this again, first of all, looking at the case of Moses and then the case of Pharaoh. And it's important to keep in mind that they are obviously from the same time period. Remember, this is all going back to the Exodus. And, well, it doesn't really say. We think the Pharaoh was Amenhotep II. But whoever it was probably someone, I'm guessing, we don't know this for sure, I'm guessing based on the text, that it's someone Moses probably grew up with. It's probably someone he knew. Because you remember, he was raised in the house of Pharaoh. He was the adopted son of Pharaoh at that time, Pharaoh's daughter. So I'm guessing that the guy who was the Pharaoh, whoever he was a cousin or a brother or somebody that he was related to. They probably knew each other. But the point is, he says this, in verse 15, for he, meaning God, says to Moses. This is how Paul's answering this objection. God said to Moses, verse 15, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy. And I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. That is what God said to Moses. In other words, it was God's sovereign choice to have mercy on some, but not on others. Now remember, okay, and we ask this question, is that unrighteous? Is God unrighteous to show mercy on some, but not others? The thing about mercy and grace is this. It's not deserved by anybody. Therefore, God is not obligated to show it or to have it on anybody. Okay, he's not obligated. This is very hard for us, I think, especially as Americans, because in America we emphasize what? Our rights. We have rights. I have the right. You don't have any rights before God because you're a rebel. There is nobody that has any rights. We don't have rights to God's grace or rights to God's mercy. God doesn't owe us anything. That goes down hard for us, but that's true. Okay? So he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. And then he makes this observation. This is Paul's observation now, based on what God said to Moses. He says in verse 16, so then, it does not depend on the man who wills or the man who runs, but on God who has mercy. In other words, salvation is not a matter of your will or of your works. It's a matter of God's mercy. How do you know that God has shown mercy on you? Your faith. You believe on Christ. See, there's nobody out there saying, oh, I wish I could, you know, love God and walk with God, but I can't. There is no such person. The one that God shows mercy on is the one that repents and believes on Christ and trusts in Christ and delights in Christ. So, it's not a question, and again, these are all verses, we looked at these verses in detail before. This is all review, getting us back to where we were, being gone from this so long. So then, in verse 17, and this is where we want to start tonight, in verse 17 and 18, then he turns to the other example. And again, this is harder because of what he says in verses 18 and 19. Now again, he goes back to what God said to Pharaoh. God said this to Moses, God said this to Pharaoh. So he says in verse 17, for the scriptures says, or the scripture says to Pharaoh, for this very purpose I raised you up, to demonstrate my power in you, and that my name might be proclaimed throughout the whole earth. Verse 18. Now this is Paul speaking. Paul making a kind of a concluding statement that is based on that statement, but also based really on the whole section. He says in verse 18, so then, he has mercy on whom he desires, and he hardens whom he desires. Now, I just have to say this. This is not, verse 18 isn't the best translation. And the ESV is better, and I think the King James also. It says, instead of saying he has mercy on whom he desires, it should be, and it is in the ESV, he has mercy on whom he wills. Now, the same word in the Greek, thalo, could be translated either way. But I think the emphasis here is not on God's desire as much as on his choice. It's his will that is at issue. He hardens who he will. So let me look at that statement for a little bit, or these two verses. And that kind of brought us up. And maybe before, I know this, again, we're a little more informal here on Sunday nights. Before I get into verses 17 and 18, does anybody have any questions about the first 16 verses or anything I've said? Yeah, that's a good question, and that's, of course, everything that's always what comes up. Well, what about the free will of man? And the answer to that is, I think, often misunderstood because people define free will in the wrong way. What people say when they say, well, what about man's free will? What they think of as free will is this, that everybody is in the state that Adam was before the fall, and that man has the ability to choose good or evil whenever he wants. In that perspective, man does not have free will. The Bible teaches this over and over again. Man does have free will. He does. I ask you, do you do what you want to do? Do you? Yes. Everybody does. You do what you want to do. When I got up this morning and I put on, or this afternoon, and I put this shirt on, that was the shirt that I chose. Nobody made me choose that. God didn't make me choose it. I chose it. Okay? That's how life is. That's how all your moral choices are as well. You do what you want to do. Nobody's making you do it. But is your will free in the sense of you have the ability to do anything good? No. Your heart, and this is what the Bible teaches over and over again, your heart is, you are spiritually dead in trespasses and sins. Meaning that all that you can do apart from God showing mercy on you and grace, the only thing that you can do is sin. The only thing that you can do is seek your own pleasure and seek your own will and do what you want to do. That's all that you're capable of doing. The Bible speaks of it as slavery. You, every single person is born a slave. That's not someone who's free, okay? A slave to their lusts. Okay? Now, we call lust other things. You know, when you watch Disney movies and they say, just follow your heart, that's just saying you're a slave to your lusts. Listen, I don't want to follow my heart. What people call freedom is slavery. What the world thinks of as freedom is I can do whatever I want. The Bible calls that slavery. You're a slave to your lusts. And that, when we're born again, now we are freed from sin so that we can become a slave of God, a servant of God. And that's true freedom, spiritually. And it is. Okay? But all that to say, what of man's free will? Well, man does have a free will, but he only does... Jonathan Edwards, by the way, in his book, Freedom of the Will, does a masterful job of explaining that. It's very complex. It's very logical, but it's masterful. And he explained that point, that man always does what he wants. Okay, he always chooses according to his desires. And man's will is free in that respect, but it is in bondage in the sense that he always does, he's a slave to his lust. And he cannot please God. And the Bible says that over and over again. Romans 8, 7 says, so then, he that is in the flesh, that's the unregenerate, cannot please God. Or he says again in Romans 3, you know, he quotes all those verses from the Old Testament. He says, no one, there's none that does righteousness. There's none that does good. No, not one. There is not one good thing the human can do in the sight of God. Why? Because we are unclean. And all of our righteousness is like filthy rags. So, that's the short answer to your question. Does that answer your question? Yeah. A lot of people, again, when they think of free will, what they mean is man is thinking, you know, man has the ability to do good or bad. A lot of people, again, the people in the world think this way. This is how they think in religion. They think in terms of, I think most people acknowledge that they struggle with certain maybe things they do that are wrong or habits. They don't often call them sin. But they think, you know, well, I do some bad things, but I also do some good things. And God's going to look down and say, you know what, overall, Dean's a pretty good guy. Yeah, he's done some stupid things, but overall, he's good at heart. And everybody thinks of themselves that way. Oh, I'm good at heart. And God, he'll just have mercy on me because I'm a nice guy. Wrong answer. That is not true. We are all born wicked. We are all born serving ourselves. And we can do nothing else until God delivers us through repentance and faith in Christ. Correct. Correct. And that takes us back here. Ultimately, and it does include salvation. In other words, And those of you maybe who didn't hear what he said, his point is that a lot of people, the struggle they have is not so much in choices through the day or through the week or whatever, it's the choice to be born again. And no, it is something that God must do in us for this simple reason. And we went through this a couple weeks ago, or the last time, and actually I went through it in some detail in the last message on Romans 9, which is back in November, if you want to listen to it on the web. But in a nutshell, man is dead. And I used the example of going to a graveyard and, you know, taking a bus and saying, okay, everybody who wants to go to Cleveland, get in the bus. How many people are you going to get on the bus? And that's mankind. Okay, that's mankind. They're dead. We're dead, apart from grace, okay? I mean, apart from hearing the Word of God and believing, which is all a matter of God's grace, okay, no one will respond because they're dead. They can't hear. Spiritually, they can't hear. So, every person who comes to Christ truly, it's the case of Jesus saying to Lazarus, come forth, right? He was dead for 4 days. And when he said come forth, did Lazarus come forth? Yes, he did, because it was a sovereign work of God. And when God calls a man, that's the only way that people are saved. God must save them, okay? And he does sovereignly. Exactly. Yes. It was. Correct. It is the grace of God. Yes. There is no good thing in me that is in my flesh, right? And that's true, by the way. We have to be, I don't want to get off on this too much, but I mean, it's true as Christians. We say anything that's good in me is the work of the Holy Spirit, right? I don't want to get into that right now. But let me go back. But it is true, right? That especially when we're talking about salvation, it is the work of God, because we are by nature, we are dead spiritually. Now again, the Bible teaches that in many places, most clearly perhaps here in Romans. And this is a great offense to the human pride, because we want to continually think that there's something good in me. You know, or as they say in the world, you know, there's a spark of the divine in everyone. Well, that's not true. It is true that we are all created and that God is the creator of all, but there's not a spark of divinity in any of us. So now that kind of, again, that brings us up to verse 17. Any other questions? Comments? And I do want to purposely go through this somewhat slowly and methodically, because it is a contested point. Or it is a difficult point. Again, not from the standpoint of the text, because it's really not hard to understand. The text is pretty clear. But because it is a point that people will so... they'll try to get around it. They don't like what it says. Okay. And again, my purpose as a pastor is not to say what you want or what you like to hear or what people like. My point is to speak plainly what the text says. Okay. Again, hopefully in humility and in compassion, because when I say that I don't care how you feel about it, I don't mean that I don't care about how you feel. I care, but what my point is, that's not my purpose. My purpose is not to, you know, make you feel good. My purpose is to give you the truth. The truth is what sets you free, Jesus said, right? And going back to what we said, and I'll make this point again, but all of these things, what is the instrument that God uses? Yeah. The Word of God. The Word of God is the means by which He makes people alive. And it's the means by which He hardens. Your response to the Word of God is the issue. But let's go in and look at verses 17 and 18 with whatever time we have left, and I won't be able to finish this, I'm pretty sure, because part of the beauty of this passage is the number of illustrations he has. That's one reason we're going so slow, too, because, you know, we're looking at all the background. So he says in verse 17, "For the Scripture says to Pharaoh, 'For this very purpose I raised you up, to demonstrate my power in you, and that my name might be proclaimed throughout the whole earth.' So then, he has mercy on whom he desires, and he hardens whom he desires." So, I want you to observe again that this is God's response to Pharaoh. Pharaoh being one who was rejected. Pharaoh being one who God did not show mercy to, as in opposition to, or as in contrast to Moses, whom God did show mercy to. And we have the same kind of structure that we have in verses 15 and 16. We have a statement that God made to Pharaoh, and then we have Paul's kind of inference from that statement. So God's statement to Pharaoh is in verse 17. And we observe, first of all, we observe that it's a quotation from Exodus 9. So turn with me for just a minute to Exodus 9. I'll read it and give you a little context. We'll be in Exodus some more here, but maybe not tonight. Chapter 9, verse 16. Let me start in verse 13. I'll start in verse 13 and read down to verse 16. "Then the Lord said to Moses, 'Rise up early in the morning and stand before Pharaoh and say unto him, Thus says the Lord, the God of the Hebrews, Let my people go, that they may serve me. For this time I will send all my plagues on you and your servants and your people, so that you may know that there is no one like me in the earth.'" And I have to stop there. When he says, this is the issue, right? There is no one like me. God says that over and over again in the Old Testament. He says it especially in Deuteronomy and Isaiah. He says, "I am the Lord, and there is none else." That's his point. I've said this, I'll say it again. We have this problem, I think even as believers. We tend to think of God as simply an advanced human being. He's just a lot smarter than we are, a lot more powerful than we are. And God's point is, listen, I'm not like you. I am infinitely above you. And that's his point. Okay? I just had to say that. Okay. Now, verse 14. "For this time I will send all my plagues on you and your servants and your people, so that you may know that there is no one like me in all the earth. For if by now I had put forth my hand and struck you and your people with pestilence, you would then have been cut off from the earth. But indeed, for this reason, I have allowed you to remain, in order to show you my power and in order to proclaim my name through all the earth." Now, verse 16, that's the verse that Paul is quoting in Romans 9. "But indeed, for this reason, I have allowed you to remain in order to show you my power and in order to proclaim my name through all the earth." What I don't like about this translation in the NASB in Exodus is it makes it look like it's passive on God's part. "I have allowed you to remain." That's probably not the best translation of the Hebrew. It should be the idea that he made him stand. And the Paul uses it in an active way. For this reason, I raised you up. That's the idea. That God sovereignly raised up Pharaoh. The context of this, obviously, is in the plagues of Egypt. It's something that, again, God told Moses to tell Pharaoh. God spoke this to Pharaoh through Moses. And notice, Paul says, interestingly enough, Paul says, Scripture said to Pharaoh. Now, that's one of those little things you look at and you say, God's making a point. God speaking and Scripture speaking are one and the same thing. This is God speaking. We have to emphasize this in an age where everybody supposedly is hearing God speaking. This is God speaking, Scripture. But that's a whole other thing. That's not the main point here. But I emphasize the fact that God here spoke this to Pharaoh after the sixth plague, which was boils, and before the seventh plague, which was hail and lightning. And in the midst of that, this is what God said to Pharaoh. Now, let's consider what God said to Pharaoh. We could really break it down into two things. First of all, God declared His sovereignty in Pharaoh's life. He said, "For this I raised you up." So He's basically declaring, it's interesting because Pharaoh didn't even know the Lord, right? But the Lord says, "I raised you up for this." That's the first part. He declares His sovereignty in Pharaoh's life. And then, and I'll say more about that in a minute, and then He actually declares His purpose for raising up Pharaoh. And He gives two purposes: to make My power known in you, and to reveal, or that My name would be proclaimed through the earth. That was His purpose. So God reveals to Pharaoh that He's sovereign in his life and that He raised him up for a specific purpose. So let me just consider for a little bit, and I really could easily take the rest of the time just on this, because this is really an amazing study in Scripture. And maybe I will, I'll see. But, you know, God declares His sovereignty in Pharaoh's life. He says, "I raised you up for a purpose." Now, we know that everything that God does, He's providentially over everything. And we emphasize that, by the way, simply because Scripture does. Scripture emphasizes this from the very beginning to the very end. This is God's program. This is God's plan. God is providentially over everything, including evil. God is not the author of evil, but He does rule over it. And He does use it for His purposes. Okay, we see that throughout Scripture. But He says, basically, to Pharaoh, and when He says, "I raised you up," he's basically saying, I believe, "I have brought you to this place. I have given you your authority. I have given you your power." The Pharaoh at that point was the leader of the greatest nation on the earth. It would be a little like talking about today, maybe, not exactly, but kind of like talking about the president of the United States, the leading power perhaps in the world. That was Egypt. Egypt was the leading power in the world. It was the great nation on the earth. And Pharaoh was the head of it. Pharaoh was the leader of it. And basically God says, "I put you there. I have raised you to this place for this very time, for this very purpose." Now, can you think of, and I know you can you think of other men, specifically, especially rulers in the Bible, where God basically said the same thing to them or about them? Okay, Cyrus. Do you know where that is? Isaiah, turn there for a moment. Isaiah 44. Cyrus was the king of what empire? I heard several mumblings, but I didn't hear anything clearly. Shout it out. Persia. Okay, good. Isaiah 44. What is especially interesting, and I know you know these things, so I'm not going to... I know I'm not telling you necessarily anything new, but what's especially interesting about this was Isaiah wrote this at least 100 years before Cyrus was born. Cyrus, the king of Persia, was not even born yet. It was a century before he was born that Isaiah wrote this. And, of course, Israel had not even gone into captivity yet. This was long before Judah even went into captivity. So he says, and I'll start here. Let me see where it starts. Verse 27. I'll start in verse 20. I really probably could, let me look here. Let's start in verse 24. Thus says the Lord, your Redeemer, and the one who formed you from the womb. I, the Lord, am the maker of all things, stretching out the heavens by myself and spreading out the earth all alone, causing the omens of boasters to fail, making fools out of diviners, causing wise men to draw back and turning their knowledge into foolishness, confirming the word of his servant and performing the purpose of his messengers. It is I who says to Jerusalem, she shall be inhabited, and of the cities of Judah they shall be built, and I will raise up her ruins again. It is I who says to the depths of the sea, being dried up, and I will make your rivers dry. It is I who says of Cyrus, he is my shepherd, and he will perform all my desire. And he declares of Jerusalem, she will be built, and of the temple your foundation will be laid. Remember, who was Cyrus in history? What did he do for us? I mean, from this biblical perspective, what was the great thing that he did? He allowed the Jews to go back, right? He gave the decree that allowed them to build not the city, but the temple, right? It was Artaxerxes who allowed them to build the walls. It was Cyrus who actually God used to sovereignly take the Jews back to the land after they were in Babylon. And of course, Babylon was defeated by the Persians, and when Cyrus came into power, he decreed that the Jews would go back and build the temple. It was God's sovereign plan. But notice what he says in verse 1. Thus says the Lord to Cyrus, his anointed. He calls Cyrus his anointed. Whom I have taken by the right hand to subdue nations before him and to loose the loins of kings, to open doors before him so the gates will not be shut. I will go before you and make the rough place smooth. I will shatter the doors of bronze and cut through the iron bars. I will give you the treasures of darkness and hidden wealth of secret places so that you may know that it is I, the Lord, the God of Israel, who calls you by your name. For the sake of Jacob, my servant, and Israel, my chosen one, I have also called you by your name. I have given you a title of honor, though you have not known me. I am the Lord, and there is none other. Besides me, there is no God. I will gird you, though you have not known me. What's interesting to me is that he says this several times to Cyrus, long before he's born, you have not known me, but I have raised you up. He did it for his purpose. His purpose in this case was, among many other things, I'm sure, that the Jews would come back to the land and build the temple. So this is an example, right? This is an example of God raising up a man to be a great ruler to accomplish his purpose. Now we remember, when we're talking about God and his purposes, when we talk about God's sovereignty and his providence, we remember that we're talking about things that are hidden, right? We talk about that as his hidden will because we don't know until it happens. But sometimes he reveals beforehand what his purpose is and what he's going to do, and that's the case both with Pharaoh and Cyrus. And he revealed his will beforehand. But you know, God's purposes, when you start thinking about this, God's purposes in history are absolutely innumerable. When you start thinking about God's providence, it's a little overwhelming. Because you realize that everything that happens, every ruler that comes to power in every nation, everything that happens to individuals, every one of us, everyone in the world, God has purposes, multiple, for everything that happens. God has a purpose And we can't see 99.999% of it. We can't see. From time to time, in the Word, He reveals what His purposes are. Okay, but God does have a purpose for everything that happens. He makes that plain. Can you think of anybody else whom God said this about? Okay, Nebuchadnezzar. What happened to Nebuchadnezzar, right? He was the king of, again, the largest nation at that time, the largest kingdom in that time, which is Babylon. And he built up the city, and he was the ruler of the whole known earth at that time, what was the known, you know, that part of the world. And God humbled him. What did he do? He went insane. He was removed for 7 years, as I recall. 7 years, and he went out and ate like an animal, ate the grass like an animal. His nails grew like claws. And God sovereignly brought him back and restored him, all to prove this, that He is the one who raises up kings, and He is the one who brings down kings. He is the one who brings up kingdoms. He is the one that brings down kingdoms. And again, turn with me for just a moment to Daniel. Chapter 4. And I love this, and I read it from time to time because this is so profound. This speaks of Nebuchadnezzar's testimony. You remember that God had given Daniel the vision. He told Nebuchadnezzar, and then it was a year later that it happened. Verse 28. All this happened to Nebuchadnezzar the king. 12 months later, he was walking on the roof of the palace of Babylon. The king reflected and said, "Is this not Babylon the great, which I myself have built as a royal residence by the might of my power and for the glory of my majesty?" Those are not words to say before the true and the living God. Remember, everything is according to His power and for His majesty. This is the arrogance of man. And this, by the way, is the heart of every fallen man, right? People live for their own pleasure, to demonstrate their own power and their own glory. So he's a microcosm. We're all a microcosm of this, right? Verse 31. While the word was in the king's mouth, a voice came from heaven saying, "King Nebuchadnezzar, to you it is declared, sovereignty has been removed from you." Who built this? Okay. And you will be driven away from mankind, and your dwelling place will be with the beasts of the field. You will be given grass to eat like cattle. 7 periods of time will pass over you until you recognize that the Most High is ruler over the realm of mankind and bestows it on whomsoever He wishes. In essence, that's what God's saying to Pharaoh, right? I raise you up. I'm the Lord. Verse 33, immediately the word concerning Nebuchadnezzar was fulfilled, and he was driven away from mankind and began eating grass like cattle, and his body was drenched with the dew of heaven until his hair had grown like eagle's feathers and his nails like bird's claws. But at the end of that period, I, Nebuchadnezzar, raised my eyes toward heaven. My reason returned to me, and I blessed the Most High and praised and honored Him who lives forever. By the way, that is the only reasonable thing for a human being to do. It is. The only reasonable thing for a human being to do is to bow the knee and say, "You are the Lord and not me. And there is none other beside You, the Lord." And he praised Him and honored Him. And I love the way he says it. This is his testimony. "Who lives forever. For His dominion is an everlasting dominion, and His kingdom endures from generation to generation. All the inhabitants of the earth are accounted as nothing. But He does, according to His will, in the host of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth, and no one can ward off His hand or say to Him, 'What have you done?'" That's the Lord. We find that the Lord said the same thing of King of Assyria in Isaiah 10. I'm not going to turn there. I'm out of time. Isaiah 10, 5 through 15. Basically, he says to the king of Assyria, "You are a tool in my hand." And he says, you know, speaking back to me is like the saw saying, what are you doing? I mean, the saw saying to the guy who uses it. Or the man who wields the axe. The axe doesn't talk to the guy wielding it. Basically, he says to the king of Assyria, you're an axe in my hand. What was his purpose for the king of Assyria? To punish Israel. And then he says, when I'm through with you, I'm going to punish you because of your arrogance. God is sovereign. It says the same thing of Antichrist. And again, we won't turn there, but Zechariah 11, 15 through 17 speaks of the shepherd, the false shepherd. And it says, the Lord says, I will raise him up. It's pretty profound. The Antichrist who will be the ultimate rebel against God will be doing God's will. Remember what Jesus said to Pilate. Pilate said, you know, when Jesus wasn't answering him, he said, don't you realize I have the authority to put you to death? And what did Jesus say? You wouldn't have any authority unless it were given to you from above. God gave Pilate his authority so that he would put Jesus to death, so that the sins of his people would be paid for. It's the sovereignty of God. Now, in essence, again, that's all that God is saying to Pharaoh. I have raised you up for my purposes. And my purpose is basically this, he says, to reveal. Notice, in both cases, it's a form of revelation. First of all, to reveal his power, his sovereignty, that he is the Lord of all. And secondly, to reveal his character. He says that my name might be proclaimed throughout all the earth, so that the whole earth would know who God is and that there's none like him in all the earth and what his nature is like. And that was his purpose. Now, we'll explore that more next time. Well, it won't be next week because next week's a baptism, which is a good thing. But 2 weeks from now, we'll go and we'll finish looking at this. And we'll go into the... I realize I've really only started because we have to look at all those passages that speak about how God hardened Pharaoh's heart, what that means and what that looks like. And again, I'm taking a little time here because it's a debated subject, but it's every word here has meaning and is important. So before I close, any questions about anything I've said? God is the Lord. He's the Lord of history. He's the Lord. By the way, that's why we have to be careful about even as how we talk about our own rulers. We may not agree with, and we don't by and large, with our rulers. But we have to remember that they're there according to God's sovereign hand. It is not for us to make fun of the president. Yes. Very atheistic. Yeah, Albania. Correct. Yeah, well, there's a difference between...
You see,
there's a difference between saying you're going to, in other words, the biblical concept is we are to obey God rather than men. So we obey the rulers as long as they do not command us to do something that's evil. But now I'm not talking about necessarily obeying as much as I'm talking about respecting. Yeah, well, again, there are a lot of examples of that, even, you know, Nebuchadnezzar himself. Right. Well, my point is, scripturally, we are not to speak evil of our rulers. It doesn't mean that we agree with them. It doesn't mean that we do everything they tell us when they tell us to do something that's evil. But what I'm saying is we have to acknowledge that they are God's. In His sovereignty, God has placed them there. And we are not to speak evil of them. Even though, again, we shouldn't be making fun of the president, for example. We might totally disagree with him. We might acknowledge, and I think rightly so in many cases, we might acknowledge their immorality and the fact that they're not godly people. But we are not to rail them. Correct. That's Jude, right? Correct. Right. We're not denying the truth that many of these men are evil. We're not denying that truth at all. Right. Correct. We're not to curse them. But yeah, it's not to deny that they're immoral, ungodly, and that we disagree with them. But we still are to be acknowledging that it's God's providence and God's sovereignty. God has a purpose in everything that takes place. All right, any other questions before I close? Let's turn to hymn number 500.